and welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection where faith and reason intersect. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here at Mother Angelica Way, at the mothership where it all began, thanks to our wonderful foundress. You can email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ew10.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites. There's three of them, the Magis Center one and the Purposeful Universe one, and the SpitzerCenter.org, which we put on the screen on and off during the program. And, of course, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our YouTube channel and on our EW10 On Demand channel. And you can also find plenty of family-friendly programming from your children as well. Your kids have fun while learning about the faith with Tompkin, the Roman Catholic also, the Friar. And, again, all these programs we have are for free and on demand and perfectly appropriate, any of our kids' programming for your children at virtually any age. So it's important to start young. Today, we'll be answering viewer questions from our mailbag, our email bag, that is. And of course, with that, we'll turn to the answer man himself, Mr. Universe, Father Spitzer, who will join us. I hope that brain's cooking there, Father, because we got a lot of questions for you.
Oh, boy. Yeah, I think it's on overdrive right now.
Okay, so. There you go. I got you up to speed here. So with that, if you kick off everything with a prayer.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now to inspire, guide, and protect us, so that everything we do will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask you, too, to bless Doug, myself, our whole staff, our audience this day, too, with that same spirit. And please, Lord, bring all that we do to fruition in your will, especially our Lenten sacrifices, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We're going to take some questions here. Dear Father Spitzer,
sure.
I'm struggling to understand why we cannot help ourselves when we're in purgatory. After we die, why can't we continue to pray for ourselves and let go of attachments and mental disorders if we're still able to pray for those who are still alive? Do we need our physical bodies to help ourselves? That's the question, James.
Well, James, no, I've never heard that you can't help yourself. Half of what purgatory is about is helping yourself, because when you try to improve and to go through this, purification that's part of the program in purgatory, the whole idea is that you're freely participating in it. So whoever told you can't do anything for yourself, I don't know where that came from. I don't think it came from the Catholic Church, from anywhere I know. So you're definitely going to be doing that. And of course, you can pray for yourself. You can pray for others. You can also definitely, as you're going through the purification process, willingly participate in it and cooperate with it and come closer to God, which is what the whole purification or purgation process is about. So please go ahead and do that. And whoever indicated that you couldn't, I don't know where that came from, but it's not an official doctrine of the church.
Maybe it's, borderlining on the hell, where some people had a view of purgatory where it was more like the anteroom of hell than necessarily the anteroom of heaven. And obviously you can't save yourself once you're in hell. So maybe there's some kind of confusion there. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, and maybe because of the fact that there's so much emphasis on praying for those people and that they need our prayers, the impression is that
if that's
maybe they can't do it themselves, but obviously we all need help, and prayer is a wonderful thing. And it doesn't just do something for the people you're praying for, it helps you greatly, the fact that you're praying. Anyway.
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely.
Dear Father Spitzer, over the past few years, I have developed a loving relationship with Jesus, treating him as a close familial friend to whom I confide everything. Worries, requests, gratitude. However, I come to across a good Catholic sources that imply I should instead approach our Lord in fear and trembling, kneeling, eyes averted, in awe of his majesty. Okay. Is my familiarity with him disrespectful to his position as my Lord and Creator? Right now, I feel I might have deeply offended him, assuming a closeness I have no right to enjoy. Joyce, I certainly hope not.
No, Joyce, right. I mean, your relationship is just like my relationship. I'm very familiar with the Lord. I tell him all that's on my mind. He actually puts up with me very patiently indeed. And of course, you know, I'm awed by His Majesty. Mm-hmm. But remember, fear and trembling, that's a, you know, you have to be careful that word fear. Mm-hmm. Because there's 20 words in Hebrew for fear. The ones that are used with respect to the fear of God are awe, right? Of being awe-inspired, of being, you know, filled with worship and filled with reverence. I mean, that's the kind of fear that's being talked about there. The idea of counterpoising, you know, that with familiarity is definitely contrary to the whole Catholic spiritual life. I mean, St. Benedict, St. Teresa of Avila, what's the point of prayer, she says? To have a loving conversation with God. So, I mean, you're absolutely on the right track, Joyce. You're doing all the right things. Do not deviate. And whatever source was recommending that you turn it into fear and trembling, please put that one aside. I don't think anybody, especially in the Catholic Church, needs that one, because it certainly doesn't coincide with anything I've heard from Ignatius of Loyola all the way to Teresa of Avila and way beyond that as well. So very much out of step with Catholic
Church. Our Lord said to his disciples, I call you friends, right? I mean, that was the relationship he had with them as part of it. And the other thing I heard someone talking about, and it's
beloved.
Probably... Right, exactly.
Beloved.
Well, you know, a translation, but they were talking about the fear as well, being the idea that this fear, I love the Lord so much, I don't want to let him down. I'm afraid I'm going to let him down. And that's their version of kind of looking at it,
too. Very different. That's fear of letting the Lord down instead of fear of God.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, exactly.
I just thought that was an interesting way of thinking about it as well. May not be biblically, you know, from the language as you indicated, but it's in the same kind of ballpark. Dear Father Spitzer, how does one discern if our thoughts are simply our thoughts or God speaking to us through the Holy Spirit? And this is Dana. That's a good one, because an old friend of mine years ago in Marriage Encounter said there's been more bad decisions blamed on the Holy Spirit than anybody else. So I always remember that one.
So. Yeah, absolutely. Well, Dana, you know, there are, you know, some times when you pretty much can tell, you know, that this is something you've been thinking about and so forth. But there are also times, and I have to say, you know, when I'll be speaking about something or saying something to somebody, and I just have this insight that just I haven't been thinking about at all. You know, Ignatius calls it a kind of an insight or a consolation without previous cause. And what he means by that is, you know, you haven't been thinking about it, and it's a completely creative thing, and it just comes to you at the spur of the moment when you really need it. I generally, if I reflect back on it, and I really can authentically say, well, my subconscious is not that smart.
Right.
And I'm, you know, my regular intelligence is not that smart. Generally, I figure that's the Holy Spirit inspiring me. And, you know, that's true. And, of course, if something is markedly stupid, I know it comes from me. If something is really, you know, good and beyond me, I know it comes from the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, I shouldn't say that everything I think is markedly stupid, but, you know, if I see something that I'm saying that, you know, turns out to be a falsity, I'm certainly not going to attribute it to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So, you know, I think you're right, though, Dana. You should be very careful about attributing things to the Holy Spirit when you're not sure. But if you've got, you know, something, you know, happens, you come up with a creative insight, you can see it's consistent with the teaching of Jesus, and you can see that it was just at the right moment when it was needed, and you hadn't been thinking about it before. The Holy Spirit is a likely, you know, active voice, as it were, that may be inspiring you at that
moment. And as you said on the show many times, you know, if it brings you closer in your relationship to God, then you know maybe it's the Holy Spirit. If it's taking you away, then it's probably not the Holy Spirit, right?
Another spirit. Yeah,
right, absolutely.
Exactly.
All right. Dear Father Spitzer, I read an article that said it was impossible for a Christian to be possessed by the devil. The reason given was that according to Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and he would surely not allow the devil to dwell in the same place. But since Christians, like everyone else, have free will, can they not invite the devil in by trying to communicate with spirits or some other method? What are your thoughts, Pat?
Well, Paul, I have to tell you that you're smarter than the article you were reading, because the article clearly is disputed by not only Catholic doctrine, but if you have ever been at a deliverance ministry or an exorcism, you will know that absolutely a Christian who has been baptized can be possessed, and you've got the exact reason for it. Mm-hmm. You can freely invite the devil into you, and you can do that by a variety of means. Putting yourself into a Satanist ceremony is a great way to start. Trying to curse another person so that a spell or some power curse will come. I mean, you're the first recipient of the curse. Whenever you invoke a curse, which is through, of course, if you're cursing, it's through the devil, whenever you invoke that, it goes right back to you first.
Right.
Or when you play with a Ouija board or something of that nature, generally, if you open yourself up to the evil spirit, he'll come. And of course, it doesn't have to necessarily be a ritual way of doing that. You can actually do that by your actions and just kind of go down this road of perdition, you know, into a darker and darker and darker place, where all of a sudden, you know, the thin line between you and the evil spirit is just finally breached, because you're so used to being there. And of course, he takes where he can take possession, where he can get his power. He'll do it unless he somehow thinks that this will be contrary to his purpose. So you're right on the marker.
So I think, explain that. Explain that. You said unless he feels it would be contrary to his purpose. What do you mean?
Yeah. Well, I mean, sometimes the devil doesn't want anybody to know he's around.
Okay.
So, you know, he may take possession of a person, but he'll be on the low level. Mm. Or sometimes he will choose to oppress a person and not possess a person because he prefers to remain hidden. But most of the time, anybody who invites the evil spirit in, you can expect he'll go as far as he can possibly go, as quickly as he can, because that's his purpose. His whole purpose is to, you know, basically control you to the extent that he can. And a possession can never take away your free will, so he can't control you that way, but he certainly can manifest through your body and through your imagination a whole set of behaviors that would clearly, you know, not be you, but would be him manifesting himself through what appears to be you.
Right. Well, let me ask you. So we know in Scripture with the demoniac, it's, you know, we are legion, okay? So obviously there was more than one.
Yeah.
And then we talk about being possessed by the devil.
Yeah.
So how do you know if it's one demon or multiple demons or it's the devil, or does it matter?
Yeah, well, Satan is behind all of them.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, basically, if you just say, in the name of Jesus, be gone, Satan, and I've recommended this prayer many, many times, if you say that about five, six, seven times, man, you can cause temptation to subside. You can, you know, if especially if you feel that someone is, you know, kind of like an evil spirit is pushing you or trying, attempting to not just tempt you, but to cause you some form of anxiety or nightmare, just take out that prayer. He simply hates the name of Jesus. The devil does, so you can, or Satan does. So you can just go, you know, get behind me, Satan, you know, in the name of Jesus, you know, be gone, Satan. And so Satan's always there. And even if it's his minions or it's hundreds of his minions, he's always in the backdrop. Now, if you're, you know, doing an exorcism, it is important to know the name of the demon, because by knowing the name, you have a certain kind of control over him in the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So, you know, the name of Jesus dominates over his name. And so you'll notice that the exorcist does try to ascertain the name, of the demon. And so that's very typical.
Why would he give it out? Because he can't help himself?
Well, because the name of Jesus... No, he can't help himself in the name. If you're invoking the name of Jesus and you do it, often mm-hmm. enough, eventually you can command him in the name of Jesus to give his name, and he will do it.
Okay.
I mean, yes, and it certainly, it may take a while, but he will do it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And, that's very, very typical.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, next up, dear Father Spitzer, I recently converted to the Catholic faith and I'm having difficulty with my devotion to Mary. In the Hail Mary, we ask her to pray for us in our hour of need, quote, end quote. How is it that she knows when that will be for each person on earth? Is she omniscient? And if she is, when did she attain that exalted state? Please explain, Daniel. Well, I'm not sure.
Okay, hey, Daniel, two quick things here for you. First of all, of course, Mary's not omniscient. Only God is omniscient. And there's a very good philosophical and theological reason for that. And of course, it's a theological teaching of the Catholic Church. However, Mary does share in what we might call the vision of God, right? So because of Mary's exalted status, which she had, right, at the very moment of her assumption, she's exalted into heaven at that very moment. She's sharing in the vision of God. Mm-hmm. She's sharing in the exalted vision. So she sees in many ways what God sees through his power, mm-hmm. though she does not possess the power herself. So she's not, deified, if mm-hmm. I can put it that way. But she is exalted, mm-hmm. and that exaltation certainly allows her to know what, you know, trillions, not trillions, but billions of people are thinking around mm-hmm. the world, mm-hmm. At the same time. And of course, she can handle it because her mind is elevated, as it were, her vision is elevated to that of her sons mm-hmm. In the exaltation. So, I mean, basically, you share in a vision for mm-hmm. Mary, whereas with Jesus, it belongs to him by nature.
Okay, very good. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, yep. If it's so important we believe in God, why doesn't he make it more obvious for us to believe in him? Stephanie,
very good reason. You're free, mm-hmm. and God is never going to do anything to interfere with your freedom. So if he reveals himself and reveals himself in his all-powerful nature as he really is, all of a sudden, can that take away your freedom? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. It's like, it's like the Three Stooges cartoon, when mm-hmm. the brute comes, and says, hey, you're going to do what I want? Oh, sure. Okay. Obviously, you're not going to argue with a person, that has that kind of power, mm-hmm. which is obvious to you at the time. So God always has to be very subtle. Hmm. Not just subtle in the revealing of himself, but even subtle in the ways he can protect you so that he's not going to take away your freedom. He's not going to make the decision, as it were, for you or give you so much knowledge that, you will not have your own force of will. You will be compelled by the knowledge that you have of what mm-hmm. the full consequences would be. And so, for all intents and purposes, mm-hmm. God has to allow you to be free. That's the whole point of this life on earth, which is why mm-hmm. it's so necessary for the evil spirit, going back to the previous question, the evil spirit has to wait because, of course, he has no choice, as it were, mm-hmm. because you have a choice. Mm-hmm. So if you give him permission, he'll be there. But mm-hmm. until you do, he can do nothing. And if you go to confession, you start going to Holy Communion, etc., you protect yourself from mm-hmm. him, he can't come in. He can't get through that defense. But just to be a Christian is not enough. Mm-hmm. You have to be a practicing Christian. Of course, the sacraments are exceedingly important. And on top of that, especially the sacraments of confession and of course the Holy Eucharist itself. And that's your protection. Right. I mean, that's mm-hmm. basically, he can't burst through it if you're sincere in your faith commitment.
Right. Okay. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I'm a former Lutheran. The minister at my Lutheran church was previously an ordained Catholic priest who then left the priesthood. As I understand, wow. when a man is ordained as a Catholic priest, he is ontologically changed and a priest forever. Was I receiving the real body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus in my Lutheran church? Marcia.
Well, Marcia, first of all, he is an ontological priest forever. But there's a difference, right? So in other words, when even though this is a former Catholic priest, you have to have a charge, a munio. So you have to have, a charge from the church, a task that's given and mandated and mm-hmm. authorized by the church in order for you to be consecrating a host, right? So that, the host becomes the real body and blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. If you don't have such a charge, or you have separated yourself from the very authority that can give you that charge, it's no longer the real presence, right? It's not the real body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, mm-hmm. because, of course, he has now made himself, separated from that authority source, and so he can't receive the charge which is necessary for him to validly consecrate the sacrament, et cetera. So you did mm-hmm. not receive the real body and blood of Christ from him. But it's a really good question mm-hmm. because, as you put it, the dilemma is he a priest? Well, yes, he's still a priest. Can he validly consecrate a host? No, he can't, not without a charge, a munios, the authority to do that from the church itself.
Okay, very good. Next up, another question in a similar vein. Dear Father Spitzer, I was born and raised Catholic. I fell away from the church in college. A few years later, I met my wife and we started going to her Presbyterian church. I fully consider myself to be a Presbyterian. Does the Catholic Church consider me to be in mortal sin by switching churches? Scotty.
Scotty, would you be in mortal sin? That is such a hard question to answer because you have to have three conditions met in order to commit a mortal sin. You just can't do an act and have a mortal sin. It has to be grave matter, and certainly switching a church is grave matter as far as the Catholic Church is concerned. However, you have to do that with sufficient reflection and full consent of the will. Now, full consent of the will means no impediments to the free use of the will. Mm-hmm. So that is to say, why did you do this? Well, you were coming back after leaving the church completely. Mm-hmm. So, it almost sounds like you were trying to, move closer to Christ from a position of no church to a church. So for me to tell you whether you committed a mortal sin in doing that, and now you're in that position with your wife, and there's a pressure to stay in that position with your wife, what's your free disposition like? I do not know. Mm-hmm. I couldn't possibly know. But, essentially, if you really feel that you are have separated yourself from the church without impediment to the free use of your will, or that you don't have a pressure to remain in the state that you are right now, contrary to your free will, then you might want to really consider, discussing this with your wife to see if you want to circle back and come back to the sacraments and maybe seek out a priest for confession. But whether you committed a mortal sin or not, to be honest, I cannot tell you. You alone and of course God himself knows that answer. But the free use of the will is a very important mm-hmm. condition to be met. And oftentimes in a situation like yours, where you have a fallen away, then you're trying to gradually work your way back to Christ. And then, of course, now you're in a relationship where there's pressure. Mm-hmm. Obviously, there are impediments to the free use of the will there that may well be there. But if you see those impediments being released in your future going forward, you may really consider, you know, discussing it with your wife and seeing what you want to, you know, if, what you want to do, maybe to come back to the church.
Right.
But no, the Catholic Church couldn't possibly teach that it is a mortal sin, because the Catholic Church would never know for an individual penitent. Any more than I would know whether you did that with sufficient knowledge, and it doesn't sound like you had sufficient knowledge at the time, or full consent of the will.
Right. But that doesn't mean you couldn't find out more information and make a more, you know, a balanced decision. I mean, and certainly I would advise somebody who's watching the network, as this person must be in some fashion or form, check out the Journey Home program or some of the great programs. Obviously, Marcus Grody. Was a Presbyterian, and as was Scott Hahn, and many others who've kind of looked into it and realized this is the church that Jesus founded, and this is really where I need to be. You know, the question is, like you said, you could have a situation where with a family and a wife, and we're comfortable here, but you know, it's something you still need to wrestle with.
Oh yeah, no, I think that's very true. I was just trying to answer the question of whether it was a mortal sin.
Right, absolutely.
Plead my ignorance to that answer. Right. But nevertheless, I think absolutely, if you feel like if you're watching this program, well, maybe you might be thinking that, you know, maybe you and your wife would want to move back if you were beginning to understand the sacrament of reconciliation, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, which are two things that are not available in the Presbyterian Church.
Right.
And, you know, that's part of Marcus Grody's story, too.
Right.
You may want to just consider that very seriously.
Right, and his main thing was authority. That was the biggest thing for Marcus, was authority.
Yep.
Who decides what the scriptures actually mean? People teaching out of the same scriptures coming up with different conclusions and concluded that the authority is in the Catholic Church. So, and we have many, many people who aren't Catholic watch the network, and we love it. That's terrific. Mother was incredibly open to that, and we're all working and praying for each other. But obviously, if we didn't think the Catholic truth was the whole truth for everybody, we wouldn't be sitting here doing this program. So with that said, we got another question as we come up towards our break. Dear Father Spitzer, do those who die and are condemned to hell join the demons and try to tempt us away from God? Would I need to worry about an evil relative who died tempting me from the afterlife to follow them to hell? Lauren.
Well, Lauren, first of all, you don't have to worry about any demon. Mm. So long as you try to remain in the church, you try to, you know, go to confession, you know, when you think you've you know, committed a mortal sin, and you do that on a somewhat regular basis. You're going to church on Sundays, and even, you know, if you can, to church at other times, like to, you know, on an Ash Wednesday or something of that nature. As long as you're trying to do that, you know, you're on the path to salvation. The devil really has very little power over you. And so you don't have to worry about anybody trying to tempt you or pull you down into hell. The main thing, of course, is, you know, can there be demons who are trying, 24/7, the evil spirit's trying to tempt you and to pull you into his domain. But if you're staying in the church, trying to follow the teachings of Jesus, going to Mass on Sunday, et cetera, you know, they're not going to affect you. You don't have to worry. And, you know, with respect to him joining the demons, well, there are a hierarchy of demons. And, you know, Satan's at the top of the line, or if you look at it from C.S. Lewis's perspective, he's at the very bottom of the line in the low-archy or something. But anyway, the main thing to remember is he's basically, you know, got layers and layers and layers of people, you know, between him as kind of the authority and the people he controls. So maybe they are, you know, participating in some of these things, or maybe they're just victimized by it. But Catholic Church teaching really doesn't say what happens to human beings who are there in the domain of darkness, where they have freely rejected, you know, Christ and freely rejected his teaching on love for the rest of their eternity.
Right.
If that's what they have done and they're there, perhaps they do join in, perhaps they don't, but the Catholic Church doesn't say.
Okay. Okay, I'm going to have a follow-up question when we come back. I want to ask you, but we're out of time. I got to take a break.
Yeah.
Much more ahead with Father Spitzer. We'll have that question and much more of your questions for Father Spitzer right after this short break. Stay with us. And thank you so much for staying with us as we continue with Father Spitzer's Universe, answering your questions sent to us through email. And now we turn to Father, and as I mentioned, just as a follow-up, I wanted, for my own clarification, to understand the idea of, you know, sometimes people would write to us, and sometimes, even in general, would think, well, when I die, you know, I go to heaven and become one of the angels, you know, so I'm going to be an angel. Uh-huh. But that's not quite an understanding. So I was wondering, you know, when somebody dies, if the demons are made up of the 30 of the angels who fell in the beginning of time or whatever the time frame was, then do people who go to hell join that army or cadre, or how does that actually work in your mind?
Well, first of all, there's, you know, when you go to heaven, you're not going to have angelic power. Okay. You're still going to be a glorified human being, but you're not going to become an angel. When you go to hell, you're not going to become an angelic spirit, a demon, in that sense, either. So you're not going to change your state of being. So the second thing to remember is, if you join the team, you'd have to join it, as it were, as a human being. Do human beings actually do that? You know, I'm not sure. The Catholic Church surely does not teach whether they do or whether they don't. Mm-hmm. Some people have obviously reported that they saw various people, but these are all private revelations, so you can't draw any conclusion from that. Mm-hmm. The one thing you can say is you sure don't want to go there, and whether you, as a human being, you know, are participate in tempting people and so forth, I'm not sure. That seems like the angelic spirits do a perfectly, quote unquote, good,
They need a lot of help, right?
Job doing that, yeah. Don't need a lot of help.
That's right. There's plenty of screw tapes and warm words running around to take care of everything.
That's right.
Here's another one. Dear Father Spitzer, in 1 Thessalonians, St. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, for it is the will of God. How does someone provide for themselves and their family if they have to spend their time constantly in prayer? How can any work get done? Basically, Desmond saying, how can I pray all the time? Yeah, I wouldn't have time to do anything else to actually take care of my family.
Yeah, when St. Paul says that, when he says without ceasing, he's not meaning like we're going to go before the Blessed Sacrament or be in a special state of concentrated prayer, right, for a long period of time where we're not doing any other activity. What he's really talking about is the kind of prayer where we make petitions during the day, and we continuously do this, not like in a, you know, complete stream that excludes our doing work, but, you know, like if I'm working, or here I am sitting on the, you know, this television program in front of the camera here, can I pray while I'm doing it? I'm praying right now. You know, Lord, you know, give me the insight that I need, even though I'm sitting here saying this on the television. I don't have to take my mind off of one thing and, you know, to ask for help, as it were, from the Lord during that time. So I do ask for help during the day. I'm constantly asking for insight during the day. I'm constantly offering something up which is very unpleasant during the day. And that's all Paul means, is that, you know, we're integrating our, letting the Lord into our lives, bringing him in to help us with his grace, asking him for insight, etc. And it's amazing how fast our minds can work, how we can actually turn to him and just say, Lord, help me right now. Even though I'm, you know, on a television program, you know, talking, you know, I can certainly have these little prayers that I can say. And you don't have to take your mind off of everything. In fact, of course, we want to do our work well. Right. But when St. Benedict meant, you know, work and prayer, mm-hmm. right, that's what we do here in the monastery, he didn't mean first we do some work and then we do some prayer. What he meant is first we do some work while praying and then we do some praying, you know, without necessarily working, you know, focusing on being in union with the Lord. Mm-hmm. So I think it makes sense. It's a really good question, though. I can see right. how you would think, well, that just means you go off by yourself and you don't do any work. But that's not what Paul means.
Right. Or the idea that, you know, it's not like you go to church and that's where your prayer life begins and ends. You know, it's something yeah. that you should continue yeah. on in your life. And also, I know because when I start this program, I start praying. Trust me. yeah. Help me, Holy Spirit, understand exactly what Father Spitzer's point is here, because it's very deep and I need help. Next up.
Don't get me guffawing here.
Dear Father Spitzer, Matthew 7:19 says, every tree which does not produce good fruit shall be cut down and cast into the fire. Does good fruit mean good works as in charity, or just trying your best to be a light in the world in general? Dave.
Oh, Dave, it's the second one, trying mm-hmm. your very best to be light for the world in general. So in other words, what Jesus is getting there, good fruit means that you're trying to help people out. You're trying to, you know, witness to your faith. You're trying to stay away from sin, right? You're, you know, trying to manifest a charity when you can, mm-hmm. But it's not necessarily mounting up all kinds of charitable works, though that certainly is part of it, you know. So, you know, if the opportunity presents itself and you have a possibility of doing something charitable, you certainly, you know, would want to do that. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if you see somebody who is just off by themselves and has no one or is being ignored, or someone who really needs some help around the office and you reach out to them, that's perfectly good too. But trying to be a light for the world is a really good way of saying it, mm-hmm. that I'm trying to manifest the presence of Christ, trying to help people to maintain their faith and to do well and so forth. So I think you've got a really good definition right. there, but it's in your second definition rather than trying to mount up a large number of charitable works.
Right, exactly. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, my father was an extremely abusive man to his family. When I became an adult, I was able to finally break all contact with him. He recently died. Outside the family, he presented himself as a wonderful, caring family man. People come up to me and tell me how great he was and how much they admire him. How do I charitably respond to these people while still telling the truth? Sarah.
Well, Sarah, what I would probably say is something charitable. Mm-hmm. You know, now that he's dead, and you don't have to forewarn anyone about what he might do to them or something. In other words, if you were genuinely fearful that he could abuse another person or abuse somebody that was going to be harmed by him, you definitely would want to hint at something and tell the truth. But if nothing can be gained by that, mm-hmm. You know, I would just say, let his name rest in peace. I know that you think that I'd love to tell everybody what a rat he might have been and how abusive he was. But in point of fact, that truth really will not advance the whole order of salvation. So my thought would be, I would just let it go. Just let it go and just say, you know, he really had his very kind moments. Thank mm-hmm. you for saying so. Right. And just leave it at that. And, you know, I wouldn't go any further. Then they go, well, what do you mean by that? You know, mm-hmm. just what I said, that's what I mean by that.
Yeah, you just go, yeah, he definitely was. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And unless maybe somebody came to you, had concerns about him, and then that was similar to your own, and then obviously you have the ability to say,
oh,
yes, well,
yeah, that would be
in
a
that
very
situation,
different situation.
You know, well, you know, mm-hmm. I have my own issues. But yeah, like you said, at this point in time, you know, all you're going to probably do is hurt people, you know.
Yeah.
So and that's probably not going to help you.
So, exactly.
Whether you think it will
exactly.
or not. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I came back to the church in 2016 after being lapsed for 15 years. I went to confession and I couldn't recall the thousands of mortal sins I committed since my last confession. So I was very general about them. Is this a problem for absolution? And this is anonymous. Something tells me they didn't have
well,
that
anonymous,
many mortal
no.
sins.
Yeah,
so they probably didn't have that many mortal sins.
Well, first of of course, the thousands of mortal sins. Remember, mortal sin requires sufficient reflection, full consent of the will, as well as grave matter. So the main thing, though, is if you tried your best to remember, you know, the major sins that you have committed, the ones that you regret the most, as you probably know, if you gave that your best effort, you know, and, you know, truly did not try to skip some sins that you didn't want to say, as long as you didn't do that, the absolution absolutely pertains to all of these sins. And when you finish your confession, a good way of finishing is just saying, I'm sorry for these and all the sins of my past life. Mm-hmm. And that's just fine. And, you know, the absolution covers those sins, even though you did not specifically mention them. So you don't have to sit there and recall them again and again and again, or suddenly wake up at, you know, 3 o'clock in the morning and go, oh my gosh, I didn't confess this one. And then there's this other one, and then just be racked in guilt and scrupulosity for the rest of your life. That's not what the purpose of the sacrament is for. It's the opposite purpose of releasing you from those sins according to the merciful love of Christ, because you are asking, trying your best to remember, you're not trying to culpably forget, and you're trying essentially to, you know, doing that the best of your intention, the Lord, and you do it with firm purpose of amendment, right? And you're truly contrite. The absolution pertains to every sin in your past life.
Right, and God is merciful. And if you're getting that kind of attack like that, it might be coming from somebody else who's trying to get you back.
Yes. Certainly not coming from the Holy Spirit. Absolutely.
Before you went to confession, wants to tell you really you're really not very good. You know, I don't know even what bothering doing
that's
this.
Right.
Thing, right. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I read an article about a 39-year-old woman who was pregnant with her 20th child. She planned to keep having children as long as she could get pregnant. She went on to explain that it is difficult to provide for all the children as an unmarried single mother, but that would not stop her. I know God said to be fruitful and multiply, but isn't it wrong to bring children into the world if you obviously cannot support them? And this is Al.
Well, Al, there's two things going on here. First of all, if she's a single woman, I mean, the Lord did not say, you know, be fruitful and multiply as a single woman. Mm-hmm. Obviously, that would require some form of promiscuity. So the first thing is that's not the way to go about it. It's to be joined with your spouse as one flesh, and then to be fruitful and multiply. So that's the first problem there. The second problem is, of course, when you say, well, if you can't afford them, I mean, I think everybody needs to look, you know, at, you know, what kinds of family and how to, you know, the church says you can certainly try to space these things, you know, so that you can not only adequately provide for them, but so that, you know, you yourself as a family and can stay together. Mm-hmm. So the idea is, you know, use natural family planning for that spacing. Be open in your conjugal acts to receiving children from God by using an FP. And, you know, the number of children, I don't think there is a specific number. Mm-hmm. I haven't heard of 20 before. Right. That's a new one for me. But I certainly know many people who came from families of 12 or 13 kids, and gosh, they were all great. I loved those families, and you know, the older kids are taking care of the younger kids, and you know, the idea, did they have enough? Yes, they did have enough to live on, because everybody was contributing, everybody was trying to participate, and in terms of just, you know, can, you know, is the mother responsible and the father responsible for it? No, the older children take care of younger children as well, and that prepares them. But I tend to think that those families are very religious, and as religious, they tend to be not only great parents in their lives in the future, they're just great friends. Right. So I really enjoy being around those people. I just think they're very humble, good people. They're never, you know, spoiled. They're full of themselves. They've always had to pitch in and help.
Right, exactly. And so, it's that self-sacrifice that they learned early on of caring for others and putting their needs second to others who need their help, right? Whether it's helping mom out or helping their younger siblings out, I would think, right?
Absolutely.
Right, right. Okay. Next up. Yeah. And besides, there's a little bit, when you hear those stories, it sounds like the straw man argument where you come out with this, you know, this bizarre, you know, Ripley's Believe It or Not story, and that becomes the reason why we need birth control and controlling, you know, the population or something. But, you know, so anyway.
Well, you know, just now that you mention it, in that book, you know, Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, I present quite a bit of data that shows the efficacy of NFP and, you know, the natural family planning, and basically, not only that, but why it helps in marriage and why it helps sexual intimacy, as well as good emotional marital intimacy, as well as communication within the marriage. There's just so many reasons. In fact, you know, the Richard Farring study, which is a really excellent study that was carried out, a statistically relevant study, shows that the divorce rate of those who practice NFP is significantly lower than those that do ABC, artificial birth control. Mm-hmm. So there's really good reasons for practicing that, and for being open to you know, the children in your marriage. And by the way, being open to children and having children generally is the best thing that ever happened to people.
Right.
I mean, you know, there's nothing like familial love. There's nothing like the love of your child. There's nothing, no loyalty like loyalty to children from parents. There's no, you know, love that's better than receiving the love of that little kid who just, you know, not only adores, but basically, you know, wants to be around a good mom and a good dad who are such good examples and who give them their religion, et cetera. So, I mean, if you really look at these studies, they really show what a wonderful thing children are. And I think one of the worst propaganda things that has ever been done in the United States is to say that you'll be happier, you know, if you don't have children. I think this new study by Dr. Wilcox and previous studies by many other excellent people show very, very clearly that the people who are open to children, who have strong families, who have strong religion within their families, who have these strong marriages, you know, which involve these children, they're the happiest people around. Do they have to make self-sacrifices? Yes, they do. Do children have tantrums and create stress in, you know, your life? Yes, they do. However, all that being said, they're still the happiest people, because God gives us the grace to deal with those stresses, and God gives us the, you know, the ability to make those self-sacrifices willingly out of love, which makes us happy. I mean, that's the whole point. The idea that I'm going to be happier because I don't have to worry about, you know, some a child out there, that's just the biggest cultural propaganda ploy that is so utterly false. And all the statistics I give in that book, Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, I'm telling you, it proves absolutely the contrary. The people that have good, you know, families, even the ones that have difficulties, you know, where there's some difficult children and so forth and there's problems, right. They're still very, very happy individuals and statistically much happier than those who never had any.
Right. Well, so, they, in the old days, they used to call them dinks, double income, no kids. That used to be the expression they used to have.
Oh, I see.
It was very, very
I didn't
popular.
Remember that, yeah.
Yeah, dink. So anyway, here's our next question. Dear Father Spitzer, I'm a man in my late 30s, and before recently returning to the church, I had a fairly promiscuous past. I'm concerned as to whether my past sexual encounters will affect me or, more importantly, my future wife. I want to avoid negatively affecting her at all costs and would like to know what can I do to prevent that. I respect your incredible insight. I'd like to know your take on how or if our spirits connect during sexual encounters. Is there a lasting imprint, spiritual otherwise, made on either person during an encounter? If so, is there any way to remove these past connections so they do not affect us in our future partner? CB.
Well, let me just clarify on two levels. Mm-hmm. First, you know, there is a connection, honestly. Steve, or what is it, DB?
CB.
Yeah, there's obviously a connection between, there is a connection between promiscuity in the past and having a higher divorce rate within 5 years. Mm-hmm. That is there, and there's you already anticipate the reason that it's there. There are connections that actually do take place. Mm-hmm. You know, they're kind of, you can't just forget them at will, mm-hmm. Because sexuality is such a powerful a connector. Mm-hmm. However, if you really want to, you know, be loyal to your wife, which of course you do, why else would you be writing in? Mm-hmm. So the idea is that you're doing this because you say, gosh, I really do love her. I do want to establish emotional intimacy with mm-hmm. her. I really do want to give her the time that's necessary, et cetera. So the best way to prevent allowing that promiscuous past from, you know, putting you into the generalized statistical category of those who are more likely to divorce within 5 years, mm-hmm. the best thing to do is, number one, practice your faith. Mm-hmm. Go to church. Follow the teaching of Jesus. Number two, give your wife that time, consideration, and emotional intimacy. Take the time, make the sacrifices to develop that heartfelt, emotional, strong bonding connection with her. Involve her in your religious commitment and get, you know, her to involve you in her religious commitment. Pray together. That absolutely works and strengthens that emotional intimacy, which is really crucial to staying together. And of course, the third thing is, when you do have children with her, of course, you know, involve those children in your commitment of yourself, in your commitment of your emotional and psychic energy to your kids as well as your spouse. Bring them all together. And of course, include the kids in your prayers, etc. If you do this, mm-hmm. you can kind of pull yourself away from that momentum, you know, from of the past life. But there are consequences, honestly, you know, in that past life, and there are relationships that are difficult to forget. And of course, the mind goes back to these things in stress-filled times, etc. So you have to be a little bit careful. With that past, but you know, like I said, put your faith in first place, put your wife in first place along mm-hmm. with your faith, that reciprocal commitment, put the children in there, follow the teaching of Jesus. You've got a really, really good chance of getting a strong emotional bond with your wife and she with you. And of course, when that happens, you know, all you got to do is kind of keep the momentum going. Don't get distracted. I think my best advice to you comes from Gabriel Marcel, great Catholic philosopher. He says, never ask the question whether again, but only the question how. And I think that is the way to do it. If you start saying whether you should have married this lady that you're thinking of marrying, if you start asking that question, I don't care if it's 1 year from now, 10 years from now, you start asking that question, all it will do is wreak havoc. You know, you're gonna, gonna find yourself at the end of the day thinking about these other people. You're gonna think about the grass is greener on the other side of the aisle. You're gonna think of all the defects of this person by comparison with the idealized view that you have of the old relationships. It's all, you know, it's crazy stuff. Mm-hmm. So remember, Marcel, never ask the question whether again. But only the question how. How are we going to work this out together? How are we going to make this marriage work? How are we going to bring our faith into it? How are we going to get to heaven? How are we going to get our kids to heaven? How are we going to get one another to heaven? If you're doing that, you're going to be okay. Right. And your past, you know, it'll be like, you know, it'll get more and more distant from you.
And you can't change it.
And less power over
you. As Mother would say, live in the present moment. So, and in the present moment, we're out of time. So you need to give us your blessing on the way out the
door.
Very good. And that would be great,
yes.
Paul.
Absolutely. And may Almighty God bless you and send His Holy Spirit down upon you to inspire and guide and protect you so that you might know His true wisdom, know His love, be confident in that love, and find in your trust, in your hope, and in the love that comes from loving the one who loves you, the way to eternal salvation and to help others to that salvation. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well, and we shall see you next time. Likewise, hopefully you'll join us next time we see Father Spitzer. Don't forget, all those books and DVDs of his are available through our EWTN religious catalog. There's some great new books. Next week, we'll return to the topic of the moral wisdom of the Catholic Church, which is one of Father's books, of course. And bookmark, don't forget to join me every Sunday at 10 a.m. Eastern time for the latest book interview. Hopefully you'll enjoy those. And Father Spitzer's Universe is available as a podcast on our EWTN Podcast Central page. That's the audio. Go to EWTN.com/radio. Click on the podcast. You can listen to Mother Angelica, Father Spitzer. We have so many new podcasts on there. Our best and the best of the rest out there. It's all at EWTN Podcast Central. I'm Doug Keck. We'll see you next time. Thanks.